Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. As we move forward in our study of the book of Romans, we are continuing in this section, which is detailing the depravity of man. These are our dark and sobering passages that reveal to us our own sinfulness. They are not particularly cheery, but they are important for us to spend this time so that we understand a little bit better the deep need that we have for Jesus Christ. Today, we are in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Well, let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, we believe that you have the words of eternal life. There is no one else to whom we might go. And so here we are, before you and ready to hear your word. Please fill us with your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but most of the time when I am accused of sin, or even simply if someone is trying to lovingly and helpfully point out my sin, my first reaction is usually to find some way to excuse myself. There are a variety of strategies I might take, and perhaps you'll recognize some of these in your own life. Sometimes the strategy is to say that whatever I did, it really wasn't all that bad, right? Well, it's not like I was stealing money. It was just a little piece of candy that was way overpriced anyway. It wasn't that bad. Sometimes the strategy is to say that the circumstances made it so that I didn't really have a choice in the matter. Right? Well, it was really actually kind of me to lie to that person. They didn't really want to hear the truth at all. Sometimes the strategy when being accused of sin is to point the finger at others instead, right? Well, the reason I cheated on you is because you haven't been paying attention to me for the last 3 years. Or the strategy might be to try to compare yourself to someone else who seems to be far worse than you. Well, it's not as though I'm Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or something like that. Right? We all have these excuses, these defenses that we put up when we are faced with our sin. It's our sinful, natural sinful tendency to try to excuse ourselves, to say, this is why I don't deserve punishment. This is why I don't deserve to get in trouble. And this is why, if you think about it, I'm actually a pretty good person. That's our attitude. That's the very kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul is addressing in our passage this morning. If you were here last week, you will remember we saw this ugly descent into depravity as man moves further and further inward on himself and away from the Creator, and we enter into deeper and deeper and worse sins. And here's what's happening. The process in chapter 1 is happening in our lives. And as we are faced with the reality of the sin, the descent into depravity, what happens to us is we say something like this. Yes, that is what happens to everyone else, but I'm the exception. I have not gone into those depths of sin like everyone else has. I actually do okay. My sin isn't that bad. If you really think about it, I'm a pretty good person. Yes, Romans chapter 1 is true, but it's true for everyone else. Even if we don't say that or think it explicitly, I think in our minds that's the thought. Romans 1 is about everyone else. Well, do you notice the way Romans 2 begins? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. You have no excuse, O man. The Apostle Paul says, no, I'm talking about you. You are the one here. You are guilty before God. You will one day have to face the judgment for your sins. You are one of those people. You're no different. I want to approach this passage a little bit out of order. What we have here is there's a principle that's developed, and there are two different applications or illustrations of it. And the Apostle Paul, the way he has set it up, there's an illustration of it, and then the principle, and then another illustration. I'm just going to rearrange it a little bit, so we look at the principle first, and then the two illustrations of it. So we'll start basically with verses 6 through 11. We'll see the principle explained, and then go on to these applications or illustrations of it in the rest of the passage. So here's the principle at its heart. The principle is this: God judges all men on the basis of their works. God judges all men on the basis of their works. It's very simple, isn't it? God has a full and accurate evaluation of everything that anyone has ever done. And that is the basis upon which he judges men. Let's see how that's developed here. You can see it in a few ways. First, in verse 2. We find that God judges in truth. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That phrase, rightly falls, which that's how the ESV translates it. Your version might have something different. In the Greek, it literally means God judges according to truth. That's the literal translation there. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth on those who practice these things. Which means God, this doesn't just mean that God is a judge who will not distort things. He's not going to be an unjust judge, although that's certainly included here. But it's more than that. It's saying he knows the truth about you. He knows the truth about you. He knows our every action, our every word, our every thought. There is no way that we can somehow sugarcoat what we have done or minimize it or obscure it. God's judgment is according to the truth, what has actually happened. He knows it. And that's the basis for his judgment. We get this statement in a more direct way in verse 6. It says, God will render to each one according to his works. There you have it very directly. Whatever we have done, according to God's perfect and truthful knowledge of all things, we will be judged for that. We find it again in verse 13. We read, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." That is, it's not enough just to know the law, to have heard it. We will be judged by whether or not we have actually done the law, whether we kept it at every single point. So you see, the principle here, God has created us. He has placed us into the world, and he has given us certain expectations. If we obey him, we will be rewarded and receive life. That's verse 7. Right? "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." So if we obey him, he gives us eternal life. "But if we disobey him and fail to keep the law, we receive condemnation." That's verse 8. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." This essentially gets repeated in verses 9 and 10. We don't need to read that at the moment. But this is what governs our relationship with God. He looks at us and says, what have they done? How have they acted? And if we act in the ways that are good and right, he gives us eternal life. But if we act in ways that are disobedient and unrighteous, he gives us wrath and fury, condemnation. We must obey God perfectly without any deviation like those mentioned in chapter 1. And if we do this, we will receive the reward of eternal life. But if we don't, it's death. So this is the principle. God judges all people according to works. Now, if you have been attending this church or another Reformed church or even most evangelical churches for a while, what I'm describing to you might sound a little bit strange, because it's not what we are always accustomed to hearing. We usually hear things like, we receive eternal life by faith and not by works. And yet, what does it say right here, right? "Those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." This is a principle of works. God judges us by our works. How does this fit? How does this work? Well, for now, let me simply say there's no contradiction here. I can assure you of that. I don't want to give away the resolution to it just yet. You have to wait for the end of the sermon for that. Some of you already know the way that this works. But I just want to draw your attention to the fact there is this principle of works that might seem a little bit strange to us, but it is nevertheless truly there. God will judge us by our works. If we obey, eternal life. If we disobey, condemnation. And the final result is revealed on the day of Christ. We find this in verse 5, for instance. It says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's when Christ returns. And then again in verse 16, it says, "And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Christ is coming back. And on that day, he will judge all people by their works. And again, we have to notice how directly this passage is addressed. This is to you. Christ is coming to judge you by your works. You and me. God is coming to us. Jesus Christ will say, "I know what you did. I know your thoughts. I know your speech. And I know what you did." And he will either say, "Righteous," or "Guilty." The very person who would try to excuse themselves, that's the person being addressed here. That person will be judged according to your most secret thoughts by the truthful judgment of God. And you know what the judgment will be, don't you? Here's the verdict each one of us will receive. Guilty. 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 On all counts, guilty. You know, sometimes there's a trial and somebody has 10, 15, 20 counts against them, and the jury might end up ruling, well, guilty on 17, but not guilty on 3. It's not going to be that way. Every charge against us, we will be found guilty. This is the true judgment that rightly falls on those who have done these things. Well, let's consider now the first group of people that the Apostle Paul applies this to. And this is where we're focusing a little bit more on verses 1 through 5 here, and we see the moralizers are in trouble. The moralizers are in trouble because they will be found to be guilty. Now, what is a moralizer? Who is a moralizer? Very simply, it's somebody who tries to explain that they are good enough or moral enough that, you know, I think I should get to heaven. I should get to heaven. I'm good enough, or my sins aren't bad enough. It's that person we talked about in the introduction, right? I do more good things than I do bad things, and I'm not as bad as that other person over there. I think I'm a pretty good person. That's the moralizer. The Apostle Paul says, no. Even those who are trying to show, hey, I'm a pretty okay person, even that person is in trouble. Notice a couple ways he develops this. He says, first, those who would judge others. So this is people who are pointing their fingers saying, well, they're worse than I am, right? Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You might, this is really leaning back on chapter 1, that descent into sin, the pursuing, failing to give God the honor and glory, and then moving into our lusts and desires, and then unnatural lusts and desires, and then the clouding of the mind by which we enter more willingly and directly into sin. He says, those who sit back and point the finger at others saying, yeah, you're guilty of all those things, the ones pointing the fingers are guilty as well. We may think ourselves righteous, but we're not. In fact, at every point where we point the finger at someone else, it turns out we are guilty as well. I can't help but wonder if the Apostle Paul's experience as a Pharisee is behind this statement, right? The Pharisees were known for their self-righteous hypocrisy by which they would parade their holiness before others. Their fake holiness before others. You perhaps remember the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to pray, and the Pharisee stands up saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and so on and so forth. He lists all the good things that he's done. I imagine the Apostle Paul had probably done something like that himself during his life. Prayed to the Lord, I thank you, I'm not like those. Maybe he even said, I'm not like those Christians. He was the one who was pointing his finger at others, and yet he himself is found to be guilty on every charge. Now, when we hear this, that those who judge others are guilty as well themselves, we might think, is this really true? Is it really the case that in anything, when I have judged someone else to be in sin, that I am guilty as well? I mean, I've never killed somebody. Right? So if I judge somebody for killing somebody, how can I be found guilty of that also? If you've been part of the midweek Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount, you can probably anticipate the answer already. We've been learning that the law is so broad that murder, just to take one example, is not just about the act of firing a gun at someone's head or stabbing a knife into their heart. Murder includes even things like unjust anger, hateful language. Right? Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. We may not have actually killed someone, but every single person in this room is guilty of the sin of murder because of the murderous, hateful thoughts that we have had towards others. And so we might point our fingers and say, I never shot someone like that person did, but I also am guilty of the sin of murder because I have had unkind, hateful thoughts towards others. Those who judge others will find themselves guilty of the very same sins. Another form of moralizing that the Apostle Paul points to here is those who think themselves good enough because they've lowered God's standard so that they can say, they can make the claim that God's goodness and mercy will excuse them. This is the, well, it wasn't that bad approach, right? If you were pulled over for speeding, let's say you're going 80 miles per hour in a 35 zone, wouldn't it be nice if when the officer knocks on your window, you can magically tell the officer, you know what, the speed limit was actually 80. And he says, oh, I guess you're right, and he lets you go. Wouldn't that be nice? That's just redefining the law. It's trying to make the law match your actions. But that's not the way this works. Moralizers will try to redefine the law to fit their life and their actions. In God's eyes, even the smallest sin, the little white lie, the passing thought, the moment of lust, even that is worthy of eternal condemnation. God is a pure and holy God. Haggai says he cannot even look on sin. And so the smallest sin is worthy of eternal condemnation. When we say, oh, it wasn't that bad. It's just a small sin. It was just a quick thought. I didn't mean any harm by it. It wasn't a big lie. I didn't actually do anything with that woman. I only thought about it. I wouldn't really hurt somebody. It's okay that I lied on my taxes. The government doesn't really deserve my money. Or if we say, God can't possibly send someone to hell, can he? Not someone like me. All of these things are attempts to redefine God's law according to what we want it to be so that it matches ourselves. But God judges according to truth. So when we try to redefine God's law, it doesn't get us anywhere. We don't escape God's judgment. We are still guilty before him. A third way of moralizing is found in verse 4 is when someone says, God is such a merciful and gracious God. He will let this one slide. Besides, I haven't been punished for it yet, so maybe I never will be. I've gotten away with it so far. Maybe I'll continue to get away with it. And God is just so patient. He's so gracious that he'll let it go. Well, this is a terribly short-sighted view of both God and sin. We know there are many times when God allows the wicked to prosper for now. But there will always come a day when we each have to face our Maker and we have to give an answer for everything we have done. In the very last chapter, we read about how God gives men over to their sins, didn't we? That's not God excusing them. It's actually God allowing them to go deeper into judgment. If God has not punished us yet for our sins, that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That may, in fact, be God allowing us to heap coals of judgment on our own head, so that the punishment will even be more severe if we don't turn to him in repentance. That's verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, ultimately, this passage shows us that all of these forms of moralizing our sin, of trying to excuse it, of minimizing, saying, I'm really an okay person, what's happening in each of these situations is simply a failure to repent of our sins. Say, I don't want to repent of my sin. I don't want to leave it behind. I don't want to abandon it and submit to the Lord. And that, again, that's where that verse 5 comes in. As we try to explain our sin, it just shows the hardness of our hearts, and it only adds to our judgment. Just as I did with the last section, before we move on, we have to remember just how personal this passage is meant to be. You and me. What is the state of your heart? Just as Paul says, you have no excuse, O man. That's you. That's me. Are you minimizing and excusing your sin? Have you told yourself the lie that you are really a pretty good person? Surely God will be nice to you. Surely He will let you into heaven because of the good things you've done. My friends, do not fool yourself. God knows your heart. He will judge according to truth. We must stop making excuses for our sins and start repenting of them today. The longer you make excuses, the worse you make it for yourself. Confess your sins. Plead with God to forgive you. Well, let's turn to our third item, which is another application of this principle. We've seen how he brings it upon the moralizers, those who excuse themselves. We've seen in the first point how he develops and describes this principle of God's judgment according to works. Now, in verses 12 through 16, he applies it to the Gentiles. He says, you know, the question might arise, what if somebody has never heard or read God's law? If somebody has never heard it, they've never read it, how can God judge that person who's never read the law, right? There are millions of people, perhaps billions of people, who never seen or heard even a scrap of Scripture throughout all of history. What about them? Can God judge them according to their works? Along with this question is the idea that's being developed here. God does not show partiality to either Jews or Gentiles. We'll get to the section about the Jews next week, which is another example of this principle of God judging by works. But for today, we're looking at the Gentiles who do not have the law. How can God not show partiality and judge in righteousness to people who don't have the law? Well, the response to this objection is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have never heard the law of God read, or you have never read it for yourself, you will be judged anyway. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But wait, how can that possibly be fair? How can it be fair for God to judge people who don't have the law? Well, the answer is, again, simple. God's law is not just written on a piece of paper. It's also written on the heart, so that everyone knows the law in some measure and stands guilty for it. Verses 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The Apostle Paul is saying, you can look at the nations of the world, and they show, by the way that they live, that on the whole, there is a consciousness, there is a recognition of God's law. Generally speaking, people know it's wrong to murder. People know it's wrong to steal. People know there is a God who must be worshipped. That's why there are so many religions. Why would people be religious unless they thought there was a God who needed to be worshipped? People know these things. Let's go back to the idea from earlier in the chapter about judging somebody else, right? Anytime that anybody makes a judgment about another person's morality, they themselves are showing that they believe in a standard of morality. Take, for instance, the issue of abortion. If somebody says abortion is okay, it's the choice of the mother, and the mother is free to make that choice. And they say, and you need to understand, you also have to accept it's the choice of the mother that's most important. What they are doing when they say that is claiming that there is an objective moral standard. Now, they've got the standard messed up, but at least they've acknowledged there is a standard. If they think you have to believe the same thing as me, the only reason can be that there is a standard. You know, there's a sense, I think, today, perhaps among Christians, that morality is going away. It's disappearing. That postmodernism has brought about the death of morality as each person does what is right for themselves. I don't know that that's entirely true. I don't think that morality is so much as disappearing as being redefined. If morality was really disappearing, we would live by the code of anything goes. It would be just anarchy. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see that the far left is demanding that we not only allow them to do what they want, but that we must approve and accept their way of seeing things so that, again, abortion, for instance, is right. That's what the demand is. And so even in that demand, there's still an acknowledgement there must be something that is right and wrong, and we need to follow these things. So what this tells us is that even in cultures where there is a great level of corruption, even there we see some semblance of the idea of the law written on the heart. There's still a consciousness that there is such a thing as right or wrong. Now, beyond that, what we can do is we can start comparing different cultures across the world and throughout time. And as we compare them with one another, we see that there are a lot of similarities between them. There may be outliers, there may be a culture or a period of time in which things like cannibalism or polygamy are allowed, but on the whole, when you take the vast majority, or when you take the entire group of the nations of the world and you start comparing to them, a certain code of morality emerges that most people agree on. Although we try to exchange the truth for a lie and to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we find mankind is never able to fully shake off the law that's written on their heart, so that even in their conscience, it bears witness against them. And here's why we can't shake off this system of morality. When somebody else steals from me, what do I want? I want justice. But the only way that I can expect and look for justice for me when I have been wronged is if I am willing to accept justice when I have wronged others as well. This is the only way to live without complete anarchy. And so we do abide by some semblance of morality, some semblance of what is right and wrong, and even the nations of the world show the law is written on the heart. We know it. We try to twist it and suppress it as much as we can, but it's there, and it's in our hearts and in our conscience, and it eats away at us. But we know it. We know it. And so, there is no excuse. There is no excuse. No one can say, I didn't know the law. I didn't know what God required. I can't be held guilty. God has written the law on every man's heart, and every man is without excuse. That's how the passage starts, right? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And that's really picking up from chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things which have been made, so they are without excuse. God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself in the heart of mankind. We are without excuse. So, the truth we must each face is, I am without excuse. I know the law. I have broken the law. And therefore, I am guilty. And I think we all know this in our hearts. I think the obsession with entertainment today is an attempt to try to drown out the guilty conscience that we all wrestle with. If I can inundate myself with enough other things, I don't have to think about this gnawing feeling in my mind that I'm guilty before God. But we all know it's true. Our conscience tells us we know better, right? Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day of judgment, our own conscience will be used against us. God will be able to say, you knew you were doing wrong. You knew better. On that day, God will judge the secrets of men. Verse 16 is really a terrifying verse, you know. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. My deepest, darkest sin is known by God, and it will be revealed on that day. The terrible things you and I wish we could do and are tempted to do, the thoughts that we allow to run through our minds, all of these things will be laid bare, and God will judge us for them. Well, as I said at the beginning, not a particularly cheerful passage of Scripture. But if we don't understand how wicked we are, we can't understand the beauty and the glory of salvation. So as we come to I come to the conclusion here, I want to bring a little bit of light into the darkness of this chapter. The Apostle Paul doesn't give us the solution here until a little bit further into the book. In the second half of chapter 3, we'll begin to get the light of the gospel shining through, but I don't want to make you wait another 4 weeks or something to get there. We want to get a little bit of it here. We'll conclude with sort of the quick version of the good news. If we are all without excuse before God because we are all judged as guilty for our works, what hope is there? And what about that apparent contradiction we raised back near the beginning of the sermon where we saw that principle, all people are judged by works? Does God really judge all people by their works? And if so, how does anyone then become a Christian? The good news is that there is a righteousness apart from works of the law, a righteousness through faith. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Yes, we are all judged according to the righteous judgment of God for our works, but there's another kind of righteousness that we can have. A righteousness that we don't get by works, a righteousness that we get by faith. We will be judged by works on the last day, but what's going to happen to all who have faith in Christ is that Jesus, who came to earth and lived as a man in perfect obedience to the Father, he will step in and say, don't judge them by their works, judge them by my works. He will give to us his perfect obedience and his righteousness. We could say, you have no excuse, oh man. We could say, yes, we do. Yes, we do have something we can say. Not something that I did, but something that Christ has done. He lived for me. He obeyed the law in my place. Do you ever wonder, why was it that Jesus had to be born as an infant and live for so long on the earth? Why couldn't he just come to earth and die the next day? Why not? Why all the time growing up and then becoming a man and then teaching and all of these things? Why? It's because in that time, Jesus was earning righteousness and obedience before God so that he could give it to us. Jesus keeps the law for us. We will still be judged by our works, but at the moment of judging, Jesus will step in. He will face the judge, and he will say, my works, not theirs. My works, not theirs. And God, the judge, will see the righteous works of Jesus Christ, and he will say, welcome. Enter into my kingdom. See, we cannot save ourselves. We will never be good enough. Even our best works are just filthy before the Lord. We cannot do it. but Jesus can and he has. As the hymn writer says, "Your works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart." Let's pray. Father in heaven, once more, we are so thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has kept the law perfectly in our place. We thank you that although we are not able to keep your law, although we have sinned against you and we righteously deserve your wrath and fury, thank you that he has taken that. He has suffered in our place. And even more than that, he gives to us his perfect obedience so that we might stand before you with boldness and confidence, not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives only ever glorying in him, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and our King. Lord, build this faith deep within our hearts and give to us a life of continual repentance for our sins, continual trust in Christ, and then continual grateful obedience to him because of what he has done for us and in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.